Greetings in our Savior's precious name this morning. What a blessing to be here, gathered together to worship. Thank you, Sam, for those songs and for giving us a bit of a longing maybe for that great worship time we all look forward to experiencing sometime. Something tells me when we reach there, we reach heaven, we'll have a worship time like we've never experienced before. I trust, you know, so often we speak of an experience that we had. The environment was just great. The visual is going to be mind-blowing. The environment is going to be one that is just out of this world. And I think we'll fall in worship of our Almighty God. For our message today, I have chosen to continue our theme or our messages from Romans. I hope you guys don't tire of Romans. I'm learning that there's a lot of the same kind of content here, perhaps, over and over and over. Paul seems to really hammer on certain themes. I don't know, but I suspect it has to do with the fact that that's how we as humans generally learn. We hear something over and over again. Eventually it sticks. And this phenomena of salvation being available to the Gentiles and the Jews was something that they needed to hear over and over again, because society in this time was not at all used to the thought of the Gentiles being equal with the Jews. It just wasn't there. And so the writers spend a good deal of time on this mystery. It's referred to as a mystery. I think it truly was a mystery to these people. This was just not the way it should be. The way it was not normal for this to happen. And so that is, I think, one reason. I feel is one reason that Paul continues to come back to this theme of the Gentiles being equal with the Jews. And that it's no longer a works, it is now accepting this by faith. And I think we'll get into this a bit further. What it meant to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Okay, yeah, we believe that. But this was world happenings, and this was in the very recent past. This had happened. And if you sided with the side that said that I believe Jesus rose from the dead, that was making a statement that you accepted this for what it was. If you didn't believe that, we remember how the Jews had this saying that was commonly reported, that they came and stole his body. He didn't actually rise from the dead. So there's interesting nuggets like that keep coming through. And put yourself in that era, and I think it would make a lot of sense. As you can see, I have decided to, I worked up my courage today to try to use some overheads or whatever you call them, and I'm not very comfortable with that kind of thing at all. But I love when preachers, teachers do that. The visual for me is great. It allows me to follow along with where they're at. And so I became a bit brave today and decided today was the day I would like to try this. And so I guess without further ado, we'll head into the message. If I fumble and I mess up a bit, forgive me. I'll get a hang of it, I think. So Romans chapter 10. I would like to read the whole chapter, and then we will go from there. I'll basically back up and take a verse or several verses at a time, and we will go through the chapter like that. I have this in the New King James, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? But they have not all obeyed the God. I'm sorry, there's 16 again. So 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out of all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I don't know where your mind went as we were reading this. It's, like I said, it's more of the same. Last Sunday Dean preached on chapter 9. And we would agree that 9, 10, and 11 all have a somewhat of a same theme directed towards Israel and their lack of accepting Jesus. And Dean mentioned that chapter 9 perhaps was referring to Israel past, 10, Israel present, or at the time of the writing, and chapter 11 more or less maybe Israel future. Makes me glad that I don't have chapter 11, but I think there's still truth there that are worth our time to read and ponder. I've titled the message Universal Salvation by Faith. There's a multitude of titles that would fit. I struggled with this one. I didn't have a solid one, but I felt like I wanted one to put on the wall. And so I came up with the Universal Salvation in reference to the Jews and the Greeks. It was available to everyone, but it was by faith, not works of the law. So I went with universal salvation by faith. Verse 1, he starts out with, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul had a deep desire. He was a Jew. And it made him sad to realize that his people, his country, or his, not his country, but his nation, his people, did not accept the Messiah. They did not. And in his mind, he just really, really would have loved to see them accept Jesus. I'm convinced there were a few things that saddened Paul more than to see this happening. Back to Romans 9 from last week, he starts in by telling, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul just really, really wished that the Jews could have accepted this. He would have given up a lot for the sake of his people. This theme comes through numerous times. It's one of the things of Paul. I think it's always there. Do I have a burden for people that are lost? Do we feel the pain that Paul expressed here? When there's people that we maybe grew up with, or maybe we come in contact with in our everyday walk, that seemingly turn their backs on Christ. Does it bother us? I think we too far often use the comment, or far too often, I guess that's between him or her and God. And there is some truth to that, but we can't just brush it off. If the person indeed is lost, we need to be burdened. We need to feel the pain and pursue them. Show them Jesus. Share with them. You never know when the opportunity presents itself and they are open to hearing what you have to say. Verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Here we go. God's righteousness, own righteousness, the righteousness of God. What's he saying here? Let's break it down a bit. Paul recalled, I think, he looked back in his own life. He grew up a Jew. He was one of them. He understood the system perfectly. And he was convinced he was living righteously, when in fact he was persecuting the Christians. And so for him to look back or look at these Jews, it made sense. I was there once too. Paul saw the Jews trying to do the right things, trying to follow the law, just as he did. Galatians 1:14 has a good example of Paul's description. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was a diehard. He was convinced he was one of the best. So obviously he understood their way of thinking very well. Also, in Romans 9 last week, the last three verses, it describes Israel. "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Just backing up to the other verse, God's righteousness, the Jews' righteousness, and not submitting to the righteousness of God. God sets the standard for what is right. We call that God's righteousness. The law reflected this righteousness of God. Over time, the Jews added, I'm convinced without trying, their own righteousness to this. "They've got to do this, got to do this, this, and this." And by the time the righteousness of God had produced Jesus, the Messiah, their righteousness or their law was so distorted, they totally missed God's righteousness. And that is very sad. It's sobering for us. Where are we at? Where does that put us? Do we add things to what the Bible says? Maybe first they're personal preferences, then they become more than that. And after a while, we have entire groups of people doing certain things because of one man's personal preference. I want to be careful with where we go with this. But I think most of us grew up in a culture, most of us are from cultures, a culture that is maybe a bit strong on man's ideas. These are not all wrong. And I think they were started with a good intent. But when it becomes more important than what Scripture says. That is creating our own righteousness. We can follow that. We can be right according to this. But if it doesn't come from God, it is a false righteousness, if you will. I think there's probably a word for that that wouldn't use righteousness, but it is not where we want to go. Moving on to verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ came. The purpose of the law up to that point was over. Matthew 5:17, Jesus' own words says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That is one of the best statements that there is on the law and what happened when Jesus came. Where the law ends, Christ begins. The law is designed to bring one to the doorstep of Jesus. One must still step through and accept Jesus. Christ, as an atoning sacrifice, was the grand object of the sacrificial law of Moses. In other words, the law of Moses pointed to Christ over and over and over again. Christ came, the law stepped out. The law sought righteousness, and Jesus certainly is righteousness. Amen. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Backing up to Leviticus 18, verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. For if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. These were the words of the Lord. These were the words of God through Moses, telling the Israelites, keep my laws, keep my judgments. For if a man does, he shall live by them. They were promised life if they followed this law. It seems Paul might be saying this to a Jew. I'm sorry. It seems Paul might be saying this to a Jew that would raise his question. He might say, the Jew might say, isn't the law a means of salvation because of verses like this? And I think Paul does, he often quotes scriptures in his letters because it resonates so well with a properly taught Jew. They instantly knew what he was referring to. He could go back and quote scriptures like this. He does it a number of times when they knew exactly what he's talking about. Yes, he did. This man knows what he's talking about. He didn't totally lose them whenever he would do this, because this was dear to them. This was their style of teaching. This was their scriptures. Paul also has a way of writing that we need to realize sometimes he is maybe carrying on a bit of a debate between the Jew and him, in his mind and his expressions. And we'll come to some more of that in this chapter, where he's actually verbalizing the argument of the Jew, if you will. It's kind of like he creates a likely dialogue between a Jew that's not convinced and Paul himself. Verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Remember, we were talking of the righteousness of Moses, the law of Moses. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. These limits of height and depth was a very common term to the Jewish people. That is something they use frequently. As high as the heavens, or as low as death. And so Paul went there. Do not go there, he says. That's not the answer. But what does it say? Or verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. No, we don't need to go that far to look for it. It's right here. The word of Jesus is right here. And with the Holy Spirit, we have the word right in our hearts. The way of salvation is now both plain and easy. The law is magnified and made honorable by the death of Christ. After Christ, it no longer takes an extensive amount of works to attain salvation. It is simply a matter of believing, affirming our faith in Christ. It's right here. It's Paul's saying it's right here. It's very, very much available. Verses 9, 10, and 11, I think we all love these verses, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I think most of us grew up hearing these verses. Acknowledge the Lord. Maybe profess would be another term we could use. The Lord Jesus as the only Savior. Believe in your heart that he died for your sins, has been raised for our justification, and depends solely on him for that justification, and you shall be saved. It's that simple, folks. It's that simple. It is the basic response of a sinner in need of a Savior. It is meeting the gaze of Jesus and responding with a simple, yes, Lord, I believe. It takes faith to believe this. Let's not be called, O ye of little faith. A Jew that was raised to follow the law might well stumble at something as simple as this. I think that's why Paul made this statement in verse 11. Whosoever believes will not be put to shame. There is no shame. There is no disappointment. There is no failure in simply believing. The Jew thought he had to work and work and work, perfect, better and better and better. No, Paul says, whosoever believes. How does one believe? By accepting the truth you believe. By faith, we can accept the plan of salvation and believe. For there is no distinction in verse 12 between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Once again, he comes around to whosoever. Here he's bringing in the Jew and the Greek. Level playing field. They are the same. I find it fascinating that there is prophecy in the Old Testament. In Joel, nonetheless. Joel 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, listen to this, calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Interesting, powerful prophecy. Among the remnant, the Gentiles whom the Lord calls, they will find salvation. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just shows the omnipotence of our God in designing this from after the fall of Adam, the whole way through Scripture. It's always there. These prophets got glimpses of it, and they talked about it. There's no reason these Jews shouldn't have been all over the birth of Christ. They should have just grabbed it. It's all there. Prophecy says it's there. 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I'll admit, the first several times I read this, I'm like, what is this? Where are we going with this? I think this is maybe one of these dialogues Paul had in his mind with a Jew. And I think this could be a response of a Jew but is trying to deny it. Okay, okay, I get what you're saying, Paul. But how are we supposed to know this? If there's no preacher. And because if no one's sent, there's no preacher. And if there's no preacher, we won't know. How he's trying to justify his way out of believing it, basically, the Jew is. Is that ever our response? Do we ever try to find a way around it when faced with absolute truth? Well, no one told me. I didn't know. You know, our children always tell us, well, I didn't know we weren't allowed to do that. In an attempt to escape from judgment, maybe, if you will. The Jew could say, well, we didn't know. We just didn't know. No one told us. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I think this is just a way of Paul bringing in, you guys heard it. You guys knew it. It was there. And once again, a messenger in Jewish times was a messenger, especially with good news, was a beautiful sight. They all loved to see a messenger running in. Do you have good news? Yes, I do. And they just could not wait to hear it. This was good news. The messenger came. It was a beautiful thing. John the Baptist came and talked about Jesus. Jesus himself came. This was a beautiful thing that they were presented with. They missed it. Verses 16 through 18, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Paul is doubling back and saying, absolutely the Jews heard this. There is no excuse for this. I didn't know. They knew. They were presented with absolute solid truth. This messenger told them. Jesus lived right among them. Absolutely they knew. Isaiah 53 also talks about this. I'm just quoting some of the prophecies that he is quoting in his writing. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah here is speaking of, I feel he's speaking of the Jews. We did not recognize him. We did not know him. I don't know what they were expecting, but he was probably looked like a fairly ordinary man walking among them, and they were not looking for something like that. He was despised and rejected. Paul once again, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Even Moses spoke of this. God told Moses to share things or to say things to the people. Deuteronomy 32:21, he says, God, this is God telling Moses, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Referring obviously to the Gentiles. They considered them nobodies. I will provoke the Jews to jealousy by those who are a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. I don't know if Moses knew the extent of these words or not. But I think this is what Paul's referring to. In verse 21, but to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I think I missed one. No, I didn't. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Or is there one missing here? Verse 20 is not there. Okay, I'll read verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. First we have Moses talking of this, and then Isaiah even mentions it, and he says it quite boldly. Isaiah 65 verse 1 says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Isaiah was also pointing out that a people that is not considered a nation, the Gentiles, will call out to God, to Christ, because the Jews did not accept him. And then is verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Once again we have God in his patience stretching out his hand to Israel. Come. Come. I recognize you are a contrary and disobedient people, but I still want you to accept. We have that in Isaiah 65 verse 2. I've stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Once again, Christ would have loved to see the Jews accept him. And maybe next week we'll hear more of the happenings in the Jewish nation. But I feel to this point I would say the nation of Israel is still considered lost by our standards of accepting Jesus. They have not accepted the Messiah as a whole. Israel did hear the gospel. There was no room for the argument that Paul entertained earlier. Jesus, with his gospel message, walked and taught right in the middle of right in the center of Jewish culture. This was all foretold by God through his prophets and teachers. I am thankful for God's way of working this all out so men can be saved. You know, it took the rejection of the Jews to save me. It took the rejection of the Jews to save you. I don't know of one of us today that would be considered a Jew. We are not of the family of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. We are the wild olive branch grafted into the gospel. There are certain things that people may question us. How is that right? How can God, a just God, whom you say a just God, do something like this? I don't always have answers to those questions. But I believe that's what the Bible says, and that's answer enough for me. God gives us a faith where we can understand enough, but we can't explain everything. And I think far too often there's a danger in trying to explain everything. There's got to be a reason for everything. No, God said so, and that's good enough for me. God said it, I believe it, and as the song goes, that settles it for me. What are some truths we can draw from this? I don't know where you find yourselves, but right in the middle of this passage, we have that universal salvation by faith. The call is still there. The call is still open to anyone. I would just encourage, I would highly recommend, if there's people here that have not accepted that call, to accept it. Verbalize it with your mouth. Yes, Lord. I recognize you as Lord of everything. That invitation is still open today. That's all I have, so let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your plan of salvation. Thank you that you made a way for the Greeks, Gentiles, that includes all of us, to accept you. God, I pray that we would not waste this opportunity, that we would take this and live lives that bring you honor and glory. Thank you that we can someday look forward to worshiping you, as was shared earlier, in a way that we have yet to see. And God, we just look forward to that. God, I pray also for the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. I just pray that they could somehow find a way to accept you as the Messiah and to accept, yes, that you are Lord of their lives as well, by faith. Give them faith, Father, to believe this. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Other comments from the congregation? Does anyone have anything they'd like to add or share?
James, you did an excellent job in discussing that chapter. Thank you.
Well, praise the Lord.